Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Vayelech and Shabbat Tshuva. This week, Rabbi Michael Hatton discusses Vayelech. Rabbi Michael Hatton is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Michael Hatton.
In an unusual departure from typical years, the two parshiyot of Nitzavim and Vayelech are this year read independently. Most years, the two are combined as a single reading on the Shabbat between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But this year, the parsha of Nitzavim precedes Rosh Hashanah, while the parsha of Vayelech is chanted on the so-called Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of return that falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The determining factor in the arrangement of these two parshiyot is the day of the week on which Rosh Hashanah falls. Tradition asserts that the parsha of Nitzavim, with its message of repentance and return, is to be read before Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment that inaugurates the season of Teshuvah. When Rosh Hashanah falls on Monday or Tuesday, as it does this year, then there is one Shabbat between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which falls 10 days later on either Wednesday or Thursday. There is an additional Shabbat between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, which falls 5 days after Yom Kippur on either Monday or Tuesday. These two Shabbatot therefore necessitate the division of Nitzavim Vayelech into two readings, in order to accommodate them both. On the other hand, when Rosh Hashanah falls on a Thursday, so that Yom Kippur falls on Shabbat and displaces the usual Parsha reading with its own special section, or if Rosh Hashanah itself occurs on Shabbat with similar results, then there is only a single unattached Shabbat that precedes Sukkot. There is therefore no reason to split up the double Parsha into its two component sections. Having concluded his review of the mitzvot, Moshe now exhorts the people to follow them and proceeds to renew the Sinaitic covenant. Warnings of doom are followed by the promise of redemption, and in language that ranks among the most poetic and moving of the Hebrew Bible, Moshe goes on to offer the people the precious gift of Teshuvah. In a marked departure from our conventional understanding of this term, the repentance described in Moshe's address transcends the personal failures of the individual and instead embraces the mandate of the nation of Israel. With prophetic insight, Moshe foretells the tribulations that will befall the people of Israel during the dark night of their downfall and exile, but also sees the morning star of reconciliation that will begin to rise when Bnei Israel finally reflect on the meaning of their checkered history and belatedly commence the process of return. This incremental return, initially nothing more than an undefined and tenuous awakening, stirred by a subconscious memory of God's patient beckon, will be paralleled in tangible form by the physical restoration of the people of Israel to their land, not necessarily by their return to the Torah. But once unleashed, the dynamic process of seeking God and finding Him cannot be turned back. It will steadily gather sacred momentum and intensify, eventually culminating in the complete and irrevocable spiritual rapprochement between God and His people Israel. Finally, Israel will achieve peace, prosperity, security, and success in the land pledged by God to their ancestors. Behold, I place before you this day life and good, death and evil. That is what I command you this day, to love God your Lord and to walk in His ways, to observe His commandments, statutes, and laws, so that you may live and multiply, so that God your Lord will bless you upon the land that you will enter to possess. But if your heart turns astray, so that you will not listen, if you pull away and bow down to other gods and serve them instead, then I proclaim to you this day that you will surely be destroyed. Your days will not be long upon the earth, for which you cross over the Arden in order to enter it and to possess it. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses. I have placed life and death before you, the blessing and the curse. Choose life, so that you and your descendants shall live. Love God your Lord, hearken to his words and hold fast to him, so that you will have life and length of days upon the land that God swore to give to your ancestors, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Here in the Torah's closing chapters, the people of Israel are presented by Moshe with the starkest choice of all. Follow God's ways and enjoy every benefit, or else abrogate his commands and court disaster. The contrasts in the passage are absolute. Life and death, good and evil, blessing and curse, God and idolatry, eternal settlement in the land, or interminable exile from it. And unlike the opening passage of the Parsha, in which Moshe first exhorted the individual to remain steadfast in his faith, and then spelled out the ominous consequences of his noncompliance, this section speaks of the people of Israel as a whole, and of their collective choices as a nation. Solemnly, heaven and earth are called as witnesses. The commentaries differ somewhat concerning the implications of the summons. For Rashi and Ibn Ezra, heaven and earth are, from a human perspective, eternal. As Rashi colorfully puts it, they abide forever. When the evil overtakes you, then they will serve as witness that I warned you concerning all of this. In a different formulation, Chizkuni suggests that the call to heaven and earth is a function of their central role in providing, or else withholding, the national prosperity that is the direct consequence of observing the mitzvot. Heaven and earth are called as witnesses for the better or the worse. If you abide by the mitzvot, then I will provide the rains in their season, and the earth will give forth its bounty. But if you abrogate my commands, then the hand of the witnesses will strike you first, as it states. He will stop up the heavens, there will not be any rain, nor will the earth give forth its produce. It is actually Rashi's second explanation that is, however, most intriguing. Rashi relates, "The Holy One, blessed be He, said to the people of Israel, gaze upon the heavens that I have created to serve you. Have they changed their ways? Has the sun ever not risen in the east to illuminate the entire world, as the verse states, the sun rises and the sun sets? Now gaze upon the earth that I have created to serve you. Has it changed its ways? Have you ever planted it and it failed to bring forth? Have you ever sown in it wheat, but it brought forth barley? Now heaven and earth were not fashioned to receive either reward or punishment. If they are meritorious, they do not receive recompense. And if they transgress, then they are not punished. Nevertheless, they have not changed their ways. But you, who will secure reward if you so merit, and punishment if you transgress, all the more so." Here, Rashi, who is in actuality citing from a lengthier passage found in the rabbinic midrash of the Sifrei, Hazinu 306, ostensibly asks us to contrast the conduct of heaven and earth with that of man. Heaven and earth unfailingly follow the dictates that have been given to them by God. Inalterably, the sun rises and sets, the earth gives forth its bounty, and the everlasting cycles of nature continue unabated. Their behavior is predictable, stable, and unceasingly without variation. This is in spite of the fact that heaven and earth and their host have, so to speak, nothing to lose. God will not punish them for their indiscretions, nor grant them reward for their loyalty. And yet they faithfully serve Him, forever fulfilling their mandate with love. But how capricious, in contrast, is man! Though he can secure his eternity with the right acts, or else his infamy with evil, man cannot be depended upon to stay the course and keep the word of God. The Midrash in the Sifrei actually mentions a number of other contrasts. Has the cow ever said, "I will not thresh the grain or plow today"? Has the donkey ever said, "I will not carry the load today"? Has the sea, since God set its boundaries, ever said, "I will sweep over the shore and flood the world"? These things were not fashioned to receive either reward or punishment. If they are meritorious, they do not receive recompense, and if they transgress, then they are not punished, nor do they have compassion upon their young. Yet they have not changed their ways. But you, who will secure reward if you so merit, and punishment if you transgress, you have compassion over your sons and daughters? All the more so. Rashi's reference is thus supplemented by two pertinent and related facts. First of all, it is not only the inanimate things, such as heaven and earth, that keep God's command and observe His laws in performing their thankless and eternal toils. Even the animate creatures that inhabit the terrestrial plane, the sentient but dumb animals that ceasingly labor for a far less exalted master than their celestial counterparts, even they perform their service with zeal. And in contrast to the heavens and earth, that have no progeny to protect, or even the cow or donkey that produce offspring, but neither celebrate their triumphs nor mourn their demise, the human being cares deeply about sons and daughters and about their future. How then could one dare jeopardize those lives by choosing evil and bringing harm? Though a person may consciously decide to recklessly throw away his own future, there is often more at stake than solely his own individual fate. Rashi, of course, leaves unsaid one salient detail that, as we all know, is the most decisive one of all. Neither the stars above that awe us, nor the beasts below that know nothing of them, possess the special faculty that is the exclusive preserve of the human being, who alone was created in God's image. The freedom of choice, the autonomy of being, that confers the precious ability to exercise the moral will. How can the heavens or earth ever change their ways? How can the cow or donkey decide to become transformed if the ability to distinguish between good and evil and to act upon that distinction is beyond not only their reach, but also their very state of being? But by markedly contrasting Israel with the natural world around them, Rashi seeks to emphasize the unbridgeable chasm between the human psyche that perhaps alone in the cosmos is charged with God's commands and all else, whether inert or insipid, that plods on faithfully but unfeelingly until the end of time. To be human may mean to experience no small amount of existential pain, but it is also to have the precious opportunity to stand in God's presence. No doubt Rashi was inspired by the very context of the verse, for the entire passage is suffused with this single thought: choose life, so that you and your descendants shall live. Love God your Lord, hearken to His words and hold fast to Him, so that you will have life and length of days upon the land that God swore to give to your ancestors. Not only God, it seems, exhorts His people Israel to choose life, the very world around them, the heavens above and the earth below, proclaim the same message. Perhaps we do not go too far in wondering whether time itself cries out to us as well. For the parshiot of Nitzavim and Vayelech that so underlie this theme are typically read as Rosh Hashanah draws near, and the foundation idea of choice and consequences is proclaimed anew. The final word on this matter must be left to the Rambam, who formulated things most eloquently in his Mishneh Torah. Rambam writes, "Every person is given complete autonomy to pursue the course of righteousness, to become morally upright, or else to follow the way of wickedness, to become evil." This is a crucial principle that constitutes the foundation of the Torah and its commandments. God does not coerce human beings nor decree upon them to do good or bad, but rather they have complete choice. If the deity were to decree upon the person to be righteous or evil, or were to shape his essential nature to of necessity follow a particular path, opinion, or deed, as the foolish astrologers maintain. How could he command us by the word of the prophets to do this, or don't do that, improve your ways and desist from performing evil? If it had already been determined at the moment of conception that one's nature would inevitably be drawn towards a particular course of action that could not be averted, then where is the possibility of the Torah's fulfillment? By what law could God then punish the evildoer or reward the righteous? Shall the judge of all the earth not do justice? Book of Knowledge, Laws of Repentance, Chapter 5, Paragraphs 1 through 4. The ability to distinguish between good and evil, and to exercise a completely autonomous moral choice, is therefore at the core of the human personality. It is part and parcel of the several essential qualities that separate man from the animals, which are conditioned, in contrast, by instinctual drives that cannot be thwarted. In the absence of free will, in a mechanistic world in which human choice is undermined by determinism or fate, liability to the dictates of a higher law, and for that matter, the lofty dream of a higher purpose, are absurdities. Most remarkably, the extraordinary ideal of teshuvah, the ability of a person to experience sincere remorse for past transgressions, and to earnestly resolve to correct his ways, ennoble his life, and return to God's life-bestowing presence, is a baseless flight of fancy if moral autonomy does not exist. But there is more. While Rambam narrowly speaks of the individual and his will, our Parsha and Rashi in its wake speak of the nation. Just as a single person has the ability as well as the responsibility to make the right choice, so too the nation of Israel must correctly exercise their collective will to choose life, to abide by God's word, and to embrace the destiny that He has set before them. Let us hope that the new year brings all of us and all of Israel blessing, security, health, prosperity, and success. L'shana tova tikatevu v'teichatemu. May we all be sealed for life. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Hatton. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.